me just say this. I looked at this and I thought, this is just absolutely wonderful. I know we prayed for it. I'm just going to mention this. Here's, Mary, how old are you?
92.
She's 92. You read her prayer request? Pray for my 94-year-old sister. Wow. And we're thanking the Lord for Mary's good health at 92 years of age. Okay. Wonderful. Blood and iron. Wow, at 94, blood and iron, that's all she needs? I thought that's amazing. It's really amazing, isn't it? So we're thankful for that, for you, Mary, and just amazed that the Lord continues to give you the good health and long years. Well, let's open in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this day, this morning, this opportunity we have to be here, to be with one another, to sit under your word, to hear from you again, that centers and realigns who we are and what we are to be about. And so, dear Lord, we ask that you would continue to guide us and lead us and to be our teacher. Thank you that you have not left us guessing about life and meaning, purpose, but you have revealed in the scriptures what that life and purpose and meaning is to be about. And we learned it again, heard it again, when we learn of your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, dear Lord, we would ask that you would guide and lead to the end, that we would manifest life in the kingdom under the King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we continue our series in The God Who Saves. And you remember that the two parts of this, we finished the one part today. Next week we'll look at the second part, and then salvation. Today we're finishing the section on sin. And over the course of the last number of weeks, we've talked about the seven deadly sins, or how they've retitled or rephrased them, the seven daily sins. And of course, they're not the only sins, but as we learned historically, the reason that they were highlighted is because they are foundational for really fountainheads of other kinds of sins that might raise their ugly heads in our lives. Today, we look at the sins 6 and 7, and they're the sins of lust and wrath. And before I do that, I think it's worthwhile to frame what I'm going to say with, I think at times, because we're going to talk about it when we talk about lust. Often we will say that there is no hierarchy of sin. In other words, we would say something like, all sin is sin. You've maybe said it. I've said it as well. Now, there's a sense in which that's true. That is to say that there is no sin, there's no gradation of sin that is, shall we say, more or less, that makes us more or less culpable or guilty before God than another. That is to say that sin is sin is sin. That is true. But I think what has happened, and in fact, I think it, one of the texts that we will look at today is from Matthew 5, and we're talking about lust. And if you look at a woman lustfully, it says, and the reverse is true as well. If a woman were to look at a man lustfully, you have, what does it say? Do you remember what Jesus says? You've committed adultery with her, with him in your heart, right? And so I think from that perspective, what we oftentimes conclude, and the reason I'm saying this now is because we're summarizing now. We're going to focus on these last two. And so we're summarizing and moving from looking at sin to salvation. Not just sin, but sins. But it's important for us to understand that sin is the heart of sins. What might I mean by that? What's our nature? Yeah, we're in Adam, aren't we? And because we are in Adam, that's our nature. Our nature is sin. Sin nature. Based upon our sin nature, what do we commit? Sins, plural. And so it's important for us to understand that. Now, having said that, let me just, framing this a little bit. So before God, some might say, there is no difference among sins, no difference at all. All sins, now catch this, this is important to hear. All sins, I'm not necessarily agreeing with it, I just want you to hear it, all right? All sins are equally vile, and there is no legitimate gradation in gravity or guilt-worthiness among sins. None at all. That's what's being said. So anger and murder are equally wrong, as are lust and adultery. Here's the thing we need to wrestle with when we hear that. I just want us to think a little bit differently about this. Did Christ intend to teach that the first beginning of sinful thought and its mature manifestation in action were equally sinful, equally heinous? Now, let me ask this, just to kind of clarify here again. If, just for the biblical text again, if one, male, female, commits adultery or looks at a woman or man lustfully, what's the sin? He's committed adultery in his heart, right? His or her heart. Now, let me ask this. Is that a sin? Yes, no question about it. Now, let me ask this. Are they of the same gravity if, in fact, that person not just lusts in his or her heart, but now acts out on it? So in other words, it's not just that, but it's now acted out upon. Is acting out upon it sin? So let's think now, is there, when we talk all sins are the same, do we put that in the same category? Well, if you put it in the category of, is it condemnable before God, what would you say? Yes. Most certainly. But I think, on the other hand, most of us would say, there's a slight difference, isn't there? There's a slight difference. It's not that one or the other is more or less culpable before God. All are culpable before God. And this is not then justifying this one as better than that one. No, no, no. You'd misunderstand completely. But on the other hand, better that that sin is caught here, right, than finds fruition over here, isn't it? So I think it's important for us to understand that when often people will speak that way, there's a reason why, and I think it's understanding it vertically. That is to say, it's equally condemnable. All sins are equally condemnable before God. But let's be careful about saying that they all carry the same weight, if you will, in seriousness of gravity, etc. In fact, if you really push it a little bit further, you would find that Jesus' teaching about the actual sinfulness of all degrees of sin would possibly end up with the opposite effect. That is to say, if it's wrong to desire a woman or man as to take her by force, why not take her by force? Because one's guilt is not any greater. So again, putting it into a larger context, is there a biblical kind of priority of virtue, love? Well, think about this now. Does love for God take precedent over love for neighbor? I would say love for God will be the foundational impulse for your love for neighbor. Wouldn't you? So again, you see there's a little slight variation here. And in fact, this you'll find throughout the Old Testament as well, and into the New Testament, that those who sin without knowledge are to be punished on the judgment day with less severity than those who sin with knowledge, Luke chapter 12. So here's what the conclusion of this. This comes from, which I find quite helpful, it comes from an introduction to biblical ethics by the president of the school where Rick and Vicky went to graduate school, Robertson McQuilkin. And this is from the chapter Sin, its description and its results. So he writes this: to break the law of love in one area is a violation of it all, James chapter 2, verse 10. So he concludes, while we could say that all sins are equally sin, that's what I've tried to argue here. There's no more or less gravity or sin that's condemnable before God. They all are, right? But how he describes it is that they're not all equally sinful. So, for example, what would you do in this case? Would you respond in the same way to a ghetto child who steals a loaf of bread to feed his crippled mother? Over against a university professor who destroys the faith of hundreds of freshmen. Let me tell you what earthly laws would do. The one they would punish, the other they wouldn't. Isn't that right? And yet, again, sin is sin is sin. But you think one, just think about it now. Again, not that the one is right. If you've ever read the book or seen the movie Les Misérables, Jean Valjean, this is the essence of it, and he experiences incredible forgiveness of the priest, the father. Take this as well. You know, it's an amazing story of God's grace. Amazing. Yet, here's what they say. Yet, which would be punished in the courts of our land if found guilty of such activity? Sins against God are lightly thought of, even by Christians, but from God's point of view, they are the most worthy of judgment. To better see how God views sin, we should better understand the results of sin. Well, it's something for us to consider when we think about the nature of how we define sin, its effects, vertically, that if you commit a sin, you're guilty of them all. But there's also a thinking this through in a little bit more careful manner that I think is important. Well, any comments or questions on that? Murder in their hearts. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. So it you know you look at biblical texts with examples where it does carry that out. But again, the impulse for that thinking comes out of Matthew 5 and that all sins are the same. It's we often do this and it becomes a simplistic sort of thing. When have you ever heard the expression, you know, God loves you with an unconditional love and he couldn't love you more or he couldn't love you less? Have you ever heard that? Probably often. It's not accurate. So what kind of God's love are you talking about here? Are you talking about his love for his created universe? Are you talking about God's love within himself? Are you talking about God's love for all those created in his image? Are you talking about God's love for those adopted sons and daughters? Because he loves his adopted sons and daughters differently than he loves all of humanity. Or are you talking about the love that God has for his adopted sons and daughters dependent upon how they obey his law? If you love me, what does John say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, so there is a certain conditionality. See? It doesn't affect the unconditional truth of God having adopted you as a son or a daughter, but for then one to go on to say, so God loves you unconditionally, it doesn't matter what you do. Is that actually true? Rick, do you love your children unconditionally? Does that mean that it doesn't matter what they do? Yeah. Exactly. That's right. So there's a conditionality to one's affection, to one's pleasure, to one's well done sort of thing. We're no different. Well, we're to be a reflection of God. And it's similar there. So to communicate in that way, you see, it's not helpful. In fact, it's wrong. It's not just not helpful, it's wrong to speak that way. And how often have we heard that? It's kind of the way people think, isn't it? It's the way, and I understand the impulse. The impulse is good. The impulse is right, by and large. It's just misguided profoundly. Yes?
I was wondering how in Scripture we know that God loves certain people more than others. Like, perhaps that he has different types of love for those who, if you're mentioning, for those who are his children, as opposed to those who are in the world, because it does talk about how before, while we were still sinners, because God so loved the world that he died for us. Uh-huh. So it seems like he has this unconditional love that isn't dependent on anything we do.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. Well, just think about it in this way. Think of back just a few moments ago to Pastor Dan's sermon. Does everybody have the right and privilege, let's put it that way, the privilege to call God Father? Who does? So you think there's something slightly different there? Oh, well, it seems to me he does. Because now what happens then, so does he love them in a way that he would send them to hell? So how are you going to distinguish between that love then? So you have to, in some way, the Bible, you have to delineate different kinds of love. You just simply have to. Yes?
Well, there's also the distinction in the Old Testament about, you know, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated.
Sure, yep.
And then above everybody else, that he set this, you know, the Jews to be his people,
yeah.
And he loved them more.
Yeah. God has a selective love. There is. God has a general love too. And so, you know, one could say this, that God loves all in some ways. He loves some in all ways. Well, that's a little bit tangential, but it's still important for us to understand that. Let me move into the final two seven daily or deadly sins, and we're looking today at lust and wrath. Now let me say this about coming out of the Reformation. Calvin and others would describe our hearts as idol-making factories. Jeff, how would you understand that? Well, how would you understand our hearts to be idol-making factories? In fact, remember the Ten Commandments that, you know, you should have no other gods before me? The heart of it is idolatry, right? So what do you think they meant by our hearts are idol-making factories?
They'll come up with a passion that they will put their energy into ahead of them.
Yeah. Yeah, our hearts, whatever we are interested or passionate about, we make idols out of them. And I would say this, that even good things, if they're treated as ultimate things, become idols. Even good things, if they're treated as ultimate things, because if they're treated as ultimate, who have they just dethroned? God. You shall have no other gods before me. See, that's the heart of idolatry. And what we see here with, I think, lust in particular, it's you see one of the more significant fruits. I'm not saying it's good fruit, it's bad fruit, but lust, and you think of the culture and society today, it's fed and fueled by what is known as pornography. I think the porn culture has so infiltrated our lives and legitimized what used to be considered shameful that now we have. I mean, I don't need to tell you, but whether it's television, whether it's movies, whether it's, I mean, these sorts of things, or even this, the phenomenon of sexting. Don't do that. Sexting. Don't do that. It affects all of us. And the only solution, really, dear friends, is as in all of these things, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lust and lustful thoughts can become so consuming, obsessive. It's important that we train ourselves to look elsewhere. And you know where that is? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because at the end of the day, we're looking for something to bring satisfaction that is, you just need to hear this now, that is pleasurable, and the pleasure is real. Let me just say that. It's real. But it's fleeting. It's for a moment and gone. And then let me tell you what it does. And the enemy loves to do this. It leaves you a crumpled mess, a broken mess in its wake. That's what it'll do.
That he accuses.
Yes. Hugely. Night and day, he accuses. Well, first of all, three things we'll look at here. Lust is the intentional gratification of immoral sexual desire. Immoral sexual desire. You know, they tell a story, and it was a youth pastor. This guy was a young fellow who's writing this, and the youth pastor made it a rule that any guy caught looking at a girl when they went to the beach in her swimsuit would have to do 20 push-ups. So they thought this approach would curb the lustfulness. Now, what's right about that, and what's wrong about that, do you think? First of all, you might want to think, if you want to, as a youth group, want to go to the beach, firstly. Fair to ask, I mean. Secondly, you might want to say, well, is the means by which we address that, again, is it physical? If that's the case, just wear blinders, you know, not just goggles, but blinders, sort of thing. But then, but it's a further problem. You know what, even those, and in fact, this is why it's a figurative statement that is referring to a truth that is, if your hand causes you to sin, what are you supposed to do? If your eye causes you to sin, what do you do? And you know what? There are some that have taken that command literally and actually done that. The problem is the heart. They sin anyway. So it, and that was part of the rightness of that kind of solution, but a wrongness to that solution as well. And I think, you know, one of the things that we need to recognize is that, especially now in our sexualized day and age, that is sexual desire sinful? It's not. And I think there's this notion that if we're not careful, we so strongly condemn certain things that if we don't state the good gift God has given, that we kind of forget that this is a good gift God has given. But it's a good gift God has given to be exercised within certain boundaries. And saying, recognizing those certain boundaries and living within those certain boundaries is the only means, let me say that again, it is the only means through which we will flourish. We can think that we have a better way. We can think that we've got to update this sort of how we approach these sorts of things and think about these things. God really was a bit of a killjoy, and so he really doesn't mean that much, does he? And so we will enlighten, or we're more enlightened, right? Which we're not. And so we do not disobey God's commands ever. And it results in our flourishing. Ever. The only way we will flourish is to follow God's design for us as humanity, human beings. So the same-sex marriage thing, you know what? We've got an enlightened culture, we've got an enlightened Supreme Court, and they're gonna update the definition of marriage. And it's really going to be for our flourishing. Do you believe that?
No.
Not for a moment. Not for a moment. And it will not be for our flourishing. Remember what John says in 1 John chapter 2, remember he talks about and warns about the sin, which is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Now here's another question. If lust is not sexual attraction, or noticing or seeing, when does it become lust? You see, I think it becomes lust. In fact, there's a battle right at that front end. That is, how long do you look? And not just how long do you look, but what do you do when you look or when you don't look any longer? What is the desire that is there after the fact? And what we learn in our study is this: lust is never accidental. It is always intentional. Catch that again. Lust is never accidental. It is always intentional. Here's Jesus' words. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, lust is the intentional gratification of immoral sexual desire. And Jesus identifies where the sin begins. It's in the heart, isn't it? It's in the heart where it begins. Notice, secondly, engaging in lust creates an ever-strengthening trap. You know, there are studies that have now been done in light of the web and other things that it particularly with pornography, it rewires our brains. You can read some of these studies. And I've said before, say it again, pornography does not just affect men. It affects women. And in higher percentages than you'd like to think. It affects us all. Sissy and I just had a conversation last evening as we were running. We talked about pornography and just the implications of pornography and the heart issues and what it does and how it destroys and those kinds of things. It's destructive, but it's also addictive. And you know that sin, including lust, if you give it an inch, what will it want to take? A mile. And I think that the pull of pornography, and it's, again, this is one of the seven sins that we're talking about, so you could broaden it to other sins as well, but the pull of pornography is a symptom of our diseased souls trying to find happiness, contentment, pleasure, hope, whatever, in things that never will, ever. I would say this. I think parents that are here, if you haven't talked to the kids that are here, I don't want to say it's too late, but do it now. Do it now. Because they're influenced and affected by it very young. Very young. A lot younger than what I thought when my kids were coming through. Think of Proverbs chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. her steps follow the path to Sheol. What we learn here then is this. Despite the appeal, the attraction, what it promises, and it never will, that's the nature of sin, giving into sexual immorality like lust is choosing death. It's a snare. But let me say this. Is it an accidental snare or an intentional snare? I'll go back to what I said earlier. It's an intentional snare. It's a snare of our own making. And we need to take this the sin seriously because it will deaden us. It's kind of like when you go under surgery, you don't stay awake. You are deadened. You're put to sleep so that things can happen. Cuts, you know, remove organs or whatever the case might be. But there's a negative side to that spiritually, and that is sin deadens. It deadens our conscience. It deadens our spiritual life. And you could ask anyone that's struggled with addictions, and you will learn how difficult it is to break the addiction. And as Jeff said earlier, once gratified, particularly in this realm, guilt and shame set in, and you vow to never do it again. You commit to try harder. And then what happens? The cycle repeats, doesn't it? Paul says in Romans chapter 7, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," verse 18, "that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." So there's a war that's being waged, and we need to see it in that way, and we need to engage in it. There's a fight. There's a fight of faith, and there's a fight for our faith. So we need to put to death the sins of the flesh. So how do we overcome? We overcome lust by beholding the beauty of God's grace. Here's what Jesus says. If your right eye causes, Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." See, he refocused the sin of adultery into our hearts. He wasn't saying that what we do with our bodies doesn't matter, but that what he's really saying is if we really want to honor God with obedience, what we do is we identify where sin lives. It's not somewhere out there. It's somewhere in here. So how do we address this? Well, one, we flee temptation. Flee temptation. Again, nobody accidentally lusts. Lust is intentional. So we must be intentional about protecting yourself, ourselves. We must identify areas of weakness and shore them up. If it's a temptation at home, get covenant eyes on your computer. You're accountable to somebody. Mm-hmm.
If you are a member of a free church, you get a $2 discount on covenant
eyes. Yep, yeah, that's good to know. I get a report every week from someone regarding that. It's automatically sent. It'll tell me the sites the person has been to. It'll tell me what the person has seen, sometimes looked at on the web. Sometimes I have replied and said, "Now, what are these? What are these about?" And et cetera. But it's very intentional. Yes.
I've been thinking a lot about when you asked the question about like go flesh. And then it goes on in chapter 3 to put on the new self. And so I think about that, and like for instance, we have a son who's 10, and training our son, and rather it be a situation of, you know, triage, but to prepare him ahead of time and to teach him about self-control and what do you put in if you're going to try and, you know, you have to be planting and putting in the thing that is going to help you fight. Teaching your 10-year-old son about self-control and you start that now before he has those and desires in a few years. You know,
self-control is a fruit of the Spirit.
Right.
And so now we're back. You remember we talked in the past about this fourfold state of humanity. So is the person renewed, redeemed? Not. If not, then they need to be saved. If they are, then they can fight the battle by the power of the Holy Spirit. If not, we don't have any except external. We have to, again, teach in the whole context. Here's what I don't want. I don't want to emphasize the negative, because now we've just gone, we've jumped over God's good plan. God does have a good plan. God does have a good design. And it's a design that he is, it's embedded in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. He created man and woman. And the command that God gave is to be fruitful and multiply. That's good. It's a good gift. So we recognize, and I think today especially, where it's being, virtually every one of these issues is being undermined in many ways. Let's teach the right thing. Let's teach the right thing. Now, from the context of God's good design and good plan, now let's talk about some of the contemporary ways in which it's being undermined and questioned, and it'll tear your soul. It'll tear it apart, sort of thing. And so start with the plan of God, the purpose of God, then move into some of the aberrations that are going to that destroy that good foundation. Because now all of a sudden, you know, you have young people that have been told all their life, and I'm speaking forthrightly here, that sex is bad, sex is bad, sex is bad. Now all of a sudden they get married. Now what? Is it still bad? And now not only have they got a physical matter to work through, they've got a mental and emotional matter to think through. You know, we've rightly encouraged and led our young people to protect themselves. We don't want someone taken advantage of. Obviously, we don't. And so we help put these things in place. But it's also put in place, which is absolutely necessary, but we do so from a foundation of the good gift, God's good plan, within certain boundaries. And it's for our good. They're for our good. That's the only means by which we will flourish. Let me say one other thing that I think is absolutely critical, and that is this. In fact, Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians 4. Let me read it, and then I'll come back to it. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 5. For this is the will of God. You know, we don't often have a direct statement about this is the will of God. Here's one. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain. Notice sanctification. Now it's tied with sexual purity. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Let me tell you one of the means by which you will manifest you know God. Here it is. And just so you know, when we think about sanctification, holiness, there are different ways of looking at sanctification. Some, often, we will conclude that sanctification means... How would you define sanctification?
Being set apart for holiness.
Being set apart for holiness. Now, the first part is being set apart. Now, let me just... here's a shovel. Okay? This is the handle. Yeah, right. You know what? In the Old Testament, all of the accoutrements that came along with the temple and the performing the functions within the temple, you know what they're called? They're holy. Really? What in the world? I mean, something like this is called holy? It's sanctified? Yeah. You know why? Because it's set apart. And what's it set apart for? So now what we have here is we have one shovel. We have one shovel of millions of shovels. And it's set apart. And what's it set apart for? In distinction to every other shovel, what's it set apart for? Exclusive use in the temple. Period. That's the foundation of our holiness. We are set apart. We are set apart by God, and we're set apart for God. And so in that sense, we are holy. We are sanctified. We are set apart. In other words, you are not your own. We are not our own. We have been, can you help me? Bought with a price. Therefore, what's the therefore? Glorify God in your body. You see that? We are set apart. What that means is, the right foundationing, getting back to your question, is this. It doesn't matter if nobody else sees what you're doing, God does. Because God has set you apart for Him. You are an instrument and a tool that's been bought with a price, not just once, but twice. You're created by Him and for Him. Revelation 4:11. Jeff, you read it this morning. But you're redeemed by the blood of Christ to serve and live for Him. Now, so there's this first part of it. You see, this is the positional. But now there's also a progressive that is lived out, in which we progressively are conformed into the image and the likeness of Christ. And this is where the daily yes to Christ and no to sin is lived out. But it's rooted in what God has said of us. He set us apart. We are holy in that sense. So, we flee. We flee temptation. And just so you know, this, you know, Job made a covenant with his eyes that he would not lust. And when you put certain things in place, you know, we are very, very concerned not to be legalistic, right? But just because we put certain things in place in our lives that aid our growth, do they have to be legalistic? What makes them legalistic? You know what makes them legalistic? Thinking that I earn something from God if I do these things. But if I put them in place by God's grace, by the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence, for the purpose of being set apart and living that set apart life, is that legalism? Or is that wisdom? You've heard me say it, and I'll say it again. It's why I don't turn the TV on when I travel in the hotel room. I don't do it. This is why. God knows, God sees, and because of my love for Him, and because of my love for my wife, and because of my love to my children, and because of the role to which God has called me, I don't want even to be tempted. Now, is that legalism? I don't think it is. I'm not earning anything. I want to be holy. I want to live my life in a way that's set apart. I'm not earning brownie points from God. I know that if I compromise that, it's detriment to my soul. And it's hurtful to my wife, God, and my wife, and my kids. And the second thing is, I don't demand that of you. But here's what I would. What are you doing to ensure your holiness? What are you doing? Yes.
I've often wondered about issues like this, about setting other things in our way that we know we won't like in order to prevent us from sinning. For example, the consequence of the push-ups. If I don't like doing push-ups, then and my purpose is to glorify God by staying away from
Yeah.
Which ultimately stemmed from being
sure. Yeah, I would say this. Think about this. Do people become Christians because they want to avoid hell? Is that the greatest of reasons for heaven? Is it a reason? Yeah. What would be the better? Exactly. Exactly. But at the end of the day, which one's in? And I would say this, that you know what? One may start there with avoidance of hell, but after 5 years, 10 years, they probably not ought to stay there. If that's the only reason, even after 10 years of walking humbly with God, I would say, I'm not so sure you've grown or matured as you ought. Similarly here. I think that there are certain things we want to avoid, but at the end of the day, let's get the picture in mind that you know what? God knows, and first and foremost, it's an offense against God. And I would say this, once that's been compromised, I'm very, very concerned and alarmed, because then I don't think anything else is really going to matter, by and large. And I find that over and over and over again in credentials, pastors that have sinned, fallen into sin. I don't mean fall like, whoop, I tripped. Again, it's not accidental, it's intentional. But what I find is, if you go back, it's that they thought they could get away with it. They thought nobody saw. They thought nobody knew. Because it's anonymous. Well, folks, just let me tell you this. There's nothing anonymous. Because we've been set apart by God, for God. Nothing's anonymous. Yes?
I just had a comment that she was talking about training her 10-year-old son about behavior. With my 3 daughters, my tone was how not to be with temptation.
Mm-hmm.
There's a whole real side of that as well.
It's both.
Right. Mm-hmm.
It's both. And I would say this, that, you know, Karen and I have talked about this. It's a different day. It doesn't mean that some of those principles don't change, but it's a different day. I'm not saying better, worse. I'm saying it's a different day with some unique kinds of challenges. You know, every generation probably thinks it's the worst or the best. I don't know. Maybe a tale of two cities. You know, best of times, worst of times. But all that to say, there are unique challenges. And it's yeah, let's not be one to do the tempting, but let's not play the temptation game either. So all that to say, you know, I think I appreciate the words of... here's what Maurice Roberts writes. I'll end with these two quotes. It is unhurried meditation on gospel truths and the exposing of our minds to these truths that yields the fruit of sanctified character. That's where the hope lies. And helping each other. Here's the other one, the final one. What does God have for us when we have squandered His grace in the past? More grace. And you know what? That ought to increase our gratitude and our commitment out of love for God to recommit to holiness and purity of life. Let me conclude in this way. If you're struggling with this, I would strongly encourage you, exhort you to get help. Talk to someone. Talk to Pastor Dan. Talk to me. Don't try to go it alone. Don't try to go it alone. God knows, and it will not. It comes if to do to wrestle with this sin, give in to this sin. It comes at a huge cost to your soul, and not just that. It dishonors God. It's a huge cost to your soul, and I'm thinking of you younger people. It also compromises your future relationship with your spouse. Let's pray. Oh, dear God, help us, we pray, to live by your grace and for your glory. We've been set apart. We've been set apart by you and for you. We are holy in that sense. We have been bought with a price. We're not our own. Therefore, we are to glorify you in our bodies. And dear Lord, there are, I'm sure, some, maybe a number, that are struggling with this. And Lord, might they have the courage to say, I need help. It's not wise to try to fight a battle alone. And so, Lord, might we all recommit to purity of life so that we then can truly, in the way we live, love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lead us to this end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.